Talking about that last hymn, Nothing But the Blood of Jesus, I knew a preacher years ago that was not very musical, but he was at a certain museum and he saw an ancient instrument up there. And he wondered what that was and asked the curator, and they said, well, that's a lap dulcimer. And if you know anything about the dulcimer groups have become very popular in many parts of the country. It's an instrument that Bonnie and I have played for years, and we enjoy it. But this man thought that maybe he could play the instrument. So he bought one, and the first hymn that he learned was Nothing But the Blood of Jesus. And the reason he learned it was there's only four pitches in that whole hymn. So if he could learn those four pitches in the right order, he would be able to play the instrument. And he did, and he did it very well. And he played it at the conference one year. I never have forgotten that. But that brings back some precious memories from years ago. And I think one of the great things about these great hymns is that we have such wonderful memories of the people that we know and love, and many of them have departed to go on to be with glory with Christ. And that is one of the wonderful things about this church, is that we have the older people with the older hymns, but also we have some of the newer hymns that we can incorporate, and many of them are excellent as well. Well, I'd like to open up the Word today to the book of Galatians, chapter number 1. And this will be the third in a series of messages on the book of Galatians. I think that this is one of the highlights of the New Testament because it brings before us the purity of the gospel of the grace of God and how we are to live under grace. One little thing that might be helpful in your outline of Galatians, and there's many different ways to outline this little epistle, is to look at the big picture, that the first two chapters deals with Paul and his experience with the grace message, going back to his time as a persecutor, the way that he was saved, the revelation that God gave to him concerning the mystery of Christ, and the purity of the gospel of grace. Chapters 3 and 4 deal primarily with doctrine, the teaching of grace, how we are saved, how we are not saved, and some of the illustrations that Paul uses there. And then in chapters 5 and 6, it's how is it that we take the gospel of grace and make it practical to our living. So that has to do with practical grace living. First two chapters has to do with Paul's experience with the gospel. Chapters 3 and 4 has to do with doctrine or teaching. And then chapters 5 and 6, the last two, deal with the practical outworking of how it is applied to the life. The two verses I would like to read today are verses 11 and 12. And this is another passage that I think that every grace believer ought to commit to memory. Galatians 1 and verse 11. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. May God add his blessing to the scripture reading this morning. Of course, we know that Paul is writing to the brethren, and that is the believers, whether they be brothers or sisters, whether they be Jews or Gentiles, young or old, male or female, rich or poor. It does not matter in the body of Christ what your background is, but once you believe in the Lord Jesus and you receive him by faith, you come into a living union with Christ and with other members of the body of Christ. We might look at these two verses as the certificate of Paul's apostleship and message. We have a similar thing in the very first verse of the epistle. We have this scenario of not, neither, but. And in the not, neither section, he deals with how the gospel did not come to him, how his apostleship did not come to him, And then in the but, we have the flip side, or we can say the other end of the coin, of other side of the coin, of how he did receive his apostleship and message. And let's review that verse 1 in the book of Galatians concerning his apostleship. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man. So his authority came not from any human instrumentality. The 12 apostles had nothing to do with his apostleship. He was not one of the 12. He was a new apostle with a new message and a new people to proclaim it to. But he says, by Jesus Christ. And this is not Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. Paul was not saved at that time. He knew nothing about the teaching of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He only knew the Lord in glory and the revelations that were coming to him through that ascended, glorified Christ. And of course, God the Father that raised Christ from the dead. That all three members of the Godhead were involved in the resurrection of Christ. And that gives us an intimation of the power of the gospel. That it has power to save through his blood. It has power to keep. It has power to motivate and to strengthen us in our Christian living. So he begins with grace and peace, which is really the benefit of what grace is. It gives us that unmerited favor and that continuing power in the Christian life. It brings us the peace that passes all understanding because we know that our sins are forgiven and it's forever settled. Well, that's wonderful to know that these Galatian churches were founded by him. Unfortunately, after Paul's departure, there were evil wolves that entered in into the congregations, not sparing the flock, and they had their own program. It was a legalistic program. It was a series of do's and don'ts and rituals that really knocked them for a loop. And it sounded very, very good because it appealed to their fallen nature. They had two natures, just like we do. We have the old rebel, the flesh, and then we have the new and the living Christ, the new nature within us. And sometimes it's difficult to discern which is which because the flesh has a very respectable side to it. It has a very religious side to it. That if we go through some system of ritual or of good works and do's and don'ts and commandments and keeping the golden rule and all that stuff, some of which is good, but if you try to make that a condition for salvation, it becomes a detriment and it becomes a perversion of the gospel of Christ. And that's what he's warning again from the very outset, that he does not commend these churches in any way. Not for their love, not for their grace, because they were beginning to bite and devour one another. And that's really what legalism does to a person. Either it makes you self-righteous. Why aren't you keeping the commandments and all the rituals like what I'm doing? Or it makes people flip to the other side and say, I cannot live this kind of a life. I can't measure up to this system of righteousness that has been set up for me. And so they throw in the towel and they go the way of the world. And this was having a disastrous effect upon the lives and the outlook of these new converted believers. And Paul, in no uncertain terms, wants to put down the gauntlet and say, we need to preserve the purity of the gospel of the grace of God. And what I'm going to do in large part this morning is to challenge you to think a little bit differently. There is a very well-known concept among the religious people today, many of them being Christians, that there is only one gospel in the New Testament. Have you ever heard that? From Genesis 3 all the way through the book of Revelation, we have only one gospel, and that's the gospel of Christ. I want to challenge that for you this morning. And I know many of you have been taught very soundly about grace, because I know the previous pastors that you've had, that many of you know this very well, and yet sometimes it needs to be reviewed. Plus, from time to time, we get new people into the church that haven't been exposed to the purity of the gospel of grace. And I want to put before you, concept number one is that you cannot accurately maintain the purity of grace if you don't distinguish the two gospels that we have in the New Testament. I want you to go to chapter 3 of Galatians and look at the account of Abraham. Abraham chapter 3 and verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, from Genesis all the way to Revelation, there is one consistent concept that we have in the Word of God, and that is faith. Taking God at His Word, trusting God, putting our confidence and dependence upon what Christ has done for us. And that's a consistency all the way through the New Testament. Even in the Old Testament, we have Abraham and David that were examples of living faith. But let's continue. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. So if you're a Gentile under grace, and you have no living relationship with Abraham through the covenants, through the racial relationship and so forth, you can still be designated as a child of Abraham through Christ. Because Christ is the son of Abraham, the son of David. And when we believe the gospel, that Holy Spirit of promise takes us out of Adam, transfers us into Christ, who is the seed of Abraham. And so by that spiritual union with Christ, we also become children of Abraham by faith. Notice verse 8. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith. Now, who are the heathen in the Bible? That'd be the Gentiles, right? The people of the nations. Anybody that's not a Jew is a heathen, according to the King James Version. And so notice here that the scripture is not foretelling this. It's not a subject of Old Testament prophecy. But in hindsight, we can look back with 20/20 vision and see that God had the gospel planned all along in the purity of grace. So he is foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles through faith. He went ahead and preached what? The gospel unto Abraham. Way back in Genesis chapter 15, that gospel was preached to Abraham. Now, it doesn't say which gospel, does it? The word gospel comes from the Greek word evangelion, which simply means good news. And if I were to approach you and say, well, Sam, have you heard the good news? Well, no. What is the good news? You see, that's our attitude to the word gospel, or it should be, whenever we read it in the Bible. The truth is, there have been many aspects and many kinds of good news that God has revealed in the Bible. And this one is Abraham. And what was the good news that Abraham was given? God said to him, "In thee, Abraham, all nations shall be blessed." Now that ought to be a good news to Abraham. And later it dealt with his seed, that he would have a seed by the name of Isaac. And then his seed would be Jacob. And through these great patriarchs or fathers, all of the promises of God would come to fruition. Now, when somebody preached the gospel to you, did they come up to you and say, "Hey, Sam, did you know that in you all nations will be blessed? Is that how you got saved?" No. But to Abraham, that was good news. And we can see here, even in that little aspect of good news, how that God was going to bring Christ into it, the cross, through that 2020 vision, we can look back. But those people in that day had no idea about Christ and the crucifixion and what that meant for our redemption. It was a progressive revelation that continued all the way through the Bible until we come to Paul. And when we get to Paul, the apostle of grace, who preached to the nations, we find that there is a revelation of a mystery that is now made known to all the saints. And it's really the key or the secret of all of the good news that God has revealed to man. So we really have a great more benefit in looking into the Word of God in Paul's writings. And we have much more revelation than Abraham had, than Moses had, that David had, even that John the Baptist had. The 12 apostles didn't know a lot of what was revealed to Paul until Paul told them about that. And we're going to see that in chapter 2, but let's not get ahead of ourselves. What is the gospel that was preached by John the Baptist? Well, we call that the gospel of the kingdom. So keep your place here. Come back to Matthew chapter 3. And we'll take a quick review of these basic things concerning the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2. Here we have John the Baptist. And he came into the wilderness of Judea preaching. And he said, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And simply they would have a change of mind concerning themselves and their relationship with God. They needed to return to the bonds of the covenant that God had made with them. And the reason that they were to do that is that that kingdom of heaven that had been promised all the way through the Old Testament prophets was now at hand. It was just around the corner if they would receive it. That kingdom would be political. It would be centered in Jerusalem. Christ would be reigning upon the throne of David with the 12 apostles, and it would reach to all nations. So that gospel of the kingdom was being preached by John. Now when we come to chapter 4, we see the beginning of Jesus' ministry up there in where he grew up in Galilee. And at verse 17, it says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Again, it mirrored the preaching of John. Now, of course, Jesus preached much more than just that sentence, but that was the theme of his message, was the kingdom preaching. And we know that that gospel was not the gospel of grace, because if you compare that with verse 23, it tells exactly what that gospel was. "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues." He wasn't preaching to Gentiles, but only to the Jewish people, "preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness, all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people." The preaching of that kingdom gospel was always accompanied with healing, miracles, signs, wonders, miracles, and so forth. And Israel was a sign people. They were taught that if a prophet came with a new message, he was to have miracles and signs that would label him as being a true prophet of God. But then when we come to chapter 10 of Matthew, we have the 12 apostles being commissioned to go out and preach as well. And let's see what the content of their gospel was. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 5. "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, 'Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Again, it's a gospel that's limited only to the people of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Again, exactly the same aspect of good news that John and Jesus had preached. And again, we see the healing miracles accompanying that. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out the devils. Freely you have received, freely give. And they did. They fulfilled that commission. And later there were 70 that were sent out with this gospel. So all the way through the gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we have this preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. We don't have any mention of the gospel of grace as yet. And so when we come to Paul, what is the content of the gospel of grace? Well, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And there we have it in a nutshell, exactly what the gospel of grace is. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. This is a revelation that was not given prior to Paul, that it would be a substitutionary death, that he would die for us, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So that when we see Christ hanging upon the cross, those people ought to have known from their sacrificial system that Jesus was fulfilling all of those Old Testament offerings and sacrifices. But they didn't put the thing together. It was only after the grace message was revealed that they could look in hindsight and see that Christ had fulfilled all those types and shadows from the Old Testament. Those people under the law didn't understand anything about crucifixion or about the Messiah dying. Even today, when they go to Isaiah 53 and they read the graphic account of Jesus' crucifixion, they still can't put it together. And Paul says it's because the blinders are on their eyes. And you might say, well, those are unbelievers. What about the believers? Let me show you what the believers believed before the crucifixion. Go to the book of Luke, chapter number 18. And I could give many other examples, but this will be sufficient, hopefully. That his disciples, the 12 apostles that had been preaching the gospel of the kingdom for almost 3 years, whenever Jesus was approaching Jerusalem, he began to prophesy about his death. And notice what the reaction of the 12 apostles was to that revelation. Luke 18 and verse 31. And he took unto them the 12, and he said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all the things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted upon. And they shall scourge him, and put him to death. And the third day he shall rise again. Now there we have the content of the gospel of grace. Wouldn't you agree? We have the death and the resurrection. But notice the reaction of the 12 apostles. And they understood none of these things. And this saying was hid from them. Neither knew they the things that were spoken. They were completely in the dark concerning what the crucifixion would mean. They thought that the kingdom would come almost immediately. They weren't looking for Jesus to die, much less what that death would accomplish for their redemption. It's only until we come to Paul that we see that it's revealed not only revealed, but also explained as to what the significance of the crucifixion and resurrection was for salvation. So the first thing that we see in the gospel of grace is that it's not the kingdom. The kingdom had been rejected by Israel. And even in those early chapters of the book of Acts, you would think, well, after the death, burial, and resurrection, this is the beginning of a new program here at Pentecost. And certainly it was a furtherance of the gospel of the kingdom, but the gospel of grace was not yet. Not until we come to the conversion of Saul of Tarsus and his commissioning to be the Apostle Paul to the Gentiles do we see that this revelation finally begins to unfold for our understanding. You remember that at Pentecost, Peter pointed the finger of accusation at Israel. And he said, "You have taken the Lord of life and glory and have crucified him." And guess what, folks? He's alive, and he's coming back, and he's going to take stock of his servants. You better get right with him, or you're going to be made a part of his footstool in his great wrath. And many of them did repent. And the message that Peter gave to them was not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, but repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is not the gospel I preach, and I hope it's not the one that you're preaching. I will say this about the gospel of the kingdom, that after the resurrection, when Peter preached that to Israel on the day of Pentecost, it was centered in the person of Jesus Christ, where it ought to be centered. That he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He went to the cross. He died. He was buried. He rose again the third day. And now he has been made Lord and Christ. And you better get right with him. So faith in Christ is certainly a consistent thing with the gospel of the kingdom after the resurrection. And Paul is going to capitalize upon that, but he's going to add much more to his gospel than Peter even imagined at Pentecost. By the way, there are three places in the Bible that Paul talks about my gospel. Why don't we just take a little diversion from what we're doing now and look at those three cases. The first one is in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. One of the first things that we notice about Paul is his distinctive language. We heard it in our text this morning when he talked about that gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. In chapter 2, we're going to see it again where he talks about that he went up by revelation and communicated to those in Jerusalem that gospel that he preached among the Gentiles. And that makes it specific, doesn't it? So not only is the terminology different, but the language and how it's expressed is different. Romans chapter 2 and verse 16. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. And when people stand before God in a coming day, people that have lived and have died in this dispensation, the question is going to be, what did you do with the gospel of the grace of God? The preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. He calls it my gospel. So with that in mind, go to the very last chapter of Romans. And we see that beautiful doxology, an ascription of praise and adoration to God. But there's also a great deal of doctrine and grace teaching here. Romans 16:25. And we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, about there are three things that establish the believer in the Word of God rightly divided. The first thing he says is my gospel. Now to him that is a power to establish you according to my gospel. And that is the gospel of grace. And then the second thing is the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, that he is the glorified head of the body and we are members of his body, that there is a gospel of reconciliation, that we are to beseech men and women to be reconciled to God by the death of his Son, that we have a blessed hope in the rapture that could happen, as far as we know, at any time. He talks about the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now, in this present dispensation of grace, is made manifest. It's as though God had a beautiful masterpiece, and it was covered with a sheet, and he went up, and he uncovers it, and you can see the full blaze of that glory in the mystery. It was kept secret, but now it's made manifest to his saints. And then the third thing that establishes us is the prophetic scripture, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And that's why Paul talks about so much Abraham and David and Moses, Daniel, all these great men of faith and the example that they gave us of faith. So that establishes us. But then in the very last epistle that Paul wrote, 2 Timothy, we have that phrase, my gospel, a third and final time. And notice how it's used here. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. 2 Timothy 2:8. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. And here we see the importance of the resurrection, that without resurrection you have no gospel. In the original Greek, it's even more emphatic. It has the idea of remember Jesus Christ. Remember the Alamo. Remember 9/11, all this sort of thing. It's a battle cry to get in that fight of the great fight of the faith. Remember Jesus Christ of the seed of David. He was the same Jesus that lived on earth, and he was indeed the son of David. But he was raised from the dead according to my gospel. And Paul says in Romans 4 that in his gospel, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead for our justification. Because of our justification is a more literal rendering there. And that means that that is the canceled check that God has written back to us and said, it's all paid for, folks. It's finished. It's complete. All you have to do is to receive it by faith. And that is another distinctive of the gospel of grace, is that there's no works of righteousness that we have to do. We don't have to be circumcised. We don't have to be baptized. We don't have to join the church. We don't have to tithe. We don't have to do a system of do's and don'ts according to church law. It's a free gift for the taking. And of course, after we receive that grace and we receive salvation and the Holy Spirit comes in, now we have a new empowerment. Now we have a new motivation to live for him who died for us and rose again. And let me say this, that even though we're not under the law anymore, Paul has dozens of commandments that he lists in his epistles that are in the imperative case that are to be obeyed by us. There is a second set of commandments in Paul's epistles that are for our obedience. And he does say walk by faith and walk in the Spirit and walk in the grace of God and that sort of thing. But if those three commandments were enough, to live a Christian life, why does he have dozens of commandments that we are to obey? You see, as we seek to walk in the power of the Spirit and walk by faith, we will ask ourselves, what does God want us to do in our everyday life? And when we are bound and determined to obey, that Spirit of God that lives within us will give us the power and the correct motivation. But let's not get the cart before the horse. Let's not try to obey commandments in order to get life. We obey commandments because we have life. Back to Galatians 1, he says, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be the accursed thing, is the literal rendering here. It is a noun, not a verb. To treat somebody as an accursed thing means to avoid them. And Paul often in his epistles says, these false teachers that are leading you astray, you need to say goodbye and don't have any association with those people. Now that's an extreme, but the other extreme is even worse. That is to be infected with a disease of false doctrine that is going to undermine and to subvert your faith. And Paul says, you're not strong enough to answer these people yet, but avoid them. Him that is a heretic, avoid after the second or third admonition. And so and then he says it again in verse 9. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man or anybody preach any other gospel unto you, and that you, when he says unto you, he's talking to the Gentiles. You see, even if Peter or one of the 12 had come up and started going around to the nations preaching the gospel of the kingdom with circumcision and the law and all that mixed in, Paul would have said, even I. If I came to you and I started preaching the gospel of the kingdom or the law system, he said, avoid me. Even an angel from heaven, supposedly, that would come down and preach anything than what you have already received, you avoid that person. Mark him and have no company with him. And so Paul makes it very strong and very clear that they are not to compromise the gospel of the grace of God. Now he asks some rhetorical questions in verse number 10, and I don't think I got to this last week, so I want to look at that again. Chapter 1 and verse 10, this is something that would not be popular. You know, you're being awfully exclusive, Paul. Don't you think that these people that name the name of Christ, that we ought to just, you know, accept everybody? And Paul says, I'm not trying to be popular. I'm not trying to curry favor with man. But I want to give you something that's really going to help your spirituality. And it's unfortunate when we have to go to these extremes. And I thank God that in my many years of ministry, I haven't had to really deal with this very often. A few times, but not very often, because the congregations that I've been a part of have been well instructed in grace. And they know what it is and they know what it's not. But remember what Paul says, to write to you some more is not grievous, but it's safe. And I want to be safe with my preaching. Even with, oh yeah, we know all about that preacher, but I want to be safe. I don't want somebody to fall in my congregation and then come back and say, well, why didn't you tell me about this? And about one-third of Paul's epistles is dealing with the negative side of warning against false teachers and false teaching. We don't want to compromise the gospel of grace in any way. And one of the ways that people get into compromise is that they want to curry favor with other people. And that fear of man that causes a snare and a stumble comes in, and pretty soon, it's very subtle at first, but I would rather be faithful to the purity of the gospel than to have a lot more friends. And Paul was that way too. He said, or do I seek to please men? No. For if I yet pleased men, and Paul was a man pleaser at one time, he profited in Judaism and was very well respected among men, but he was an enemy of God. He said, if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. And this word servant simply means a bond slave. That even though he was free from all men and he had been given liberty in Christ, he said, I am willingly making myself a slave of Jesus Christ. And even in the Old Testament, we had a ceremony that was a beautiful ceremony when you really understand what God was allowing. That there was a servant. And when the year of Jubilee came, he could be released from all of his debt. But maybe during those years of servitude, he became very affectionate with his master and the master's family. And he had a wife and kids and so forth. And they became a family together. And under the law, they were not to serve with rigor as the Egyptians made them suffer. It was more like a relationship within a family. And many times those slaves, when they could be released, they would say, no, I want to continue to serve my master. And the Jewish people had a ceremony that if that slave would go to the door of the congregation in the temple, or earlier the tabernacle, he could get his ear pierced with an awl, which was a painful instrument. I don't know if they gave any painkiller about that. But they would take it, and the priest would take an awl and make a hole in his ear. And from that point forward, that slave would serve his master forever. He would be a perpetual slave to his master. And of course, that was to the end of his life. I'm sure in heaven that wouldn't continue. But for the end of the life, either of the master or the slave, he would be a perpetual slave, and he would do it joyfully because he loved his master. And isn't that the way the believer ought to be? That when we receive Christ, that we love him because he first loved us. And Paul says, the love of Christ constrains me to serve him who loved me and gave himself for me. Isn't that beautiful? And so Paul says, now I am a servant, not of men, but of Christ. And I don't care what men think about me. I do care, but I'm going to do the right thing and serve Christ and let the chips fall where they will. And he did, and he had a powerful testimony. Paul says, God forbid that I should glory or boast myself, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me, and I unto the world. And that was his attitude. Let the chips fall where they will. If they want to persecute me, okay, the Lord is going to preserve me. If they're going to put me down and lie about me and give false testimony about me, let them do it. The Lord's going to turn it around for my good and for his glory. And he did. Isn't that an apt instruction for us today? That we follow the Lord completely and the gospel of grace. And even though it may not be popular, we may not have thousands of people in our church. But let me tell you, people, in this area of Inverness in Citrus County, if we are faithful to what God has given to us, he is going to bless us with so many others that need this message and are willing to stand for it. I believe it. And he is going to be faithful if we are faithful. Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. Now, Wednesday night, we had some pretty good discussions. And one of the things that we discussed on Wednesday was that at this period of time, there were indeed two legitimate gospels from God that were being preached to two different people. We had the gospel of the kingdom that was being preached in what we now know as the Holy Land or the land of Palestine. It was only to the Jewish people in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and ultimately it would go to the uttermost parts of the earth. But the way the thing worked out, it never got to the whole world. But there were some that were trying to force the issue, and we call them Judaizers. They were people that came into the churches of Galatia, for example. And we learn from Acts chapter 15 that they had no apostolic authority from the 12 apostles to do what they were doing. In fact, the pronouncement came down from the council there at Jerusalem that they were troubling the Gentile churches, just like Paul says. Look at it in verse 7. He said, "This gospel is not another... is not another of the same kind, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." Did you know that you can take a God-ordained message and put it in the wrong dispensation or age and pervert what God is trying to do? Look at the law of Moses. The animal sacrifices, the feast days, the circumcisions, the ritualism. If you take that stuff that was God ordained and put it in our dispensation, it becomes a perversion of the gospel of grace. Imagine that. And that's why Paul says that we are to study and make it a point to be true to God, to be approved of God, workmen that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that gospel of the kingdom, preached during Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and those early chapters of the book of Acts, there is no revelation from God that the law of Moses has come to an end. Not until we get to Paul, Acts chapter 9 and forward, do we get any kind of revelation that that has happened. And those believers preaching the kingdom gospel to the Jews continued to circumcise, to offer animal sacrifices, to do the feast days, and all the ritualism of Judaism. There was no revelation that they were not under the law, but under grace. Not until we come to Paul do we get that revelation. And if you fail to understand and see that, you're going to start compromising unwittingly the purity of the gospel of grace. Because you're going back to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John with the law keeping, with the ritualism, with all of the law mixed in with it. And you see, well, see, Jesus did it. The 12 did it, so we ought to be doing it. And Paul says it's a perversion of the gospel of grace. Now, what about Paul? Let's go back to Romans chapter 3, which I believe is really the heart of the gospel of grace. What does he say about the grace of God? What are the actual words of the Holy Spirit when it comes to the content of what grace is? And Paul, as his custom was, makes it very clear what the gospel he preached is not. He says the function of the law was not what most people think it to be, which is to help you live a holy life. The law actually provokes sin. But he tells us in verse 19, "Now we know that what things the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law." So when the law speaks, it speaks to the people that are under the law, who are the Jewish people, right? All right, so it was never given to the Gentiles or to benefit the Gentiles. What was the reason? That every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. And the average Jewish rabbi would say, well, the whole world is under sin. We know the sinners of the Gentiles, they are condemned by God, but we are the seed of Abraham. We are the children of God. And Paul, when he quotes the scripture to show the universality of sin, he takes it from the law that was written only to Israel. And he's saying, hey folks, you Jewish brothers, this applies to you. Not just the sinners of the Gentiles. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. Why? Because by the law is the knowledge of sin. And that word knowledge is not the usual word for knowledge, but it's the word epignosis, which means a full knowledge, a complete knowledge. And I believe that even the heathen have a knowledge of what sin is. God has implanted that in every person. But to get the full knowledge of what sin is in God's sight, you have to go to what the law says. And we have all sinned and come short of that glory. But now, in this present dispensation, there is a change. The righteousness of God without the law. You see, that's a radical concept to the Jewish people at this time. And it's a radical concept to many religious people today. And I was just brought a book by a dear brother this morning, Brother Bob, and I'm itching to read this book. And it's talking about good people go to heaven, don't they? That's the concept that religious people have that call themselves Christians. And I know that that's true because I was one of them. For the first 20 years of my life, I was in that category. And when people, Christian people, approached me and said, do you know you're going to heaven? Well, I hope so. I try to be a good disciple and that sort of thing. And I never really had the confidence because I was putting my trust in what I was doing and my character rather than what Christ has done for me and his character. So the focus is completely different in the gospel of grace. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And in chapter 4, we're going to see where he gives a concrete example of that with Abraham and David. Abraham lived in Genesis before the law, and David lived under the law. But they both witnessed to being saved without works. Even the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ, upon all, unto all, and upon all them that believe. And that's different because prior to this, the gospel of the kingdom had only gone to the Jewish people. And even when Jesus preached and he prophesied about his coming death, he talked about he was giving his life a ransom for many. And that many was the Jewish people. Come with me, keep your place here, and come to 1 Timothy. When we get to Paul's gospel, we find, for the first time, it's universal. 1 Timothy, chapter number 2. First Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6. And it talks about Jesus Christ who gave himself a ransom for all. And notice that truth of the universal death of Jesus Christ for all men was to be testified in due time. And Paul was the due time testifier of this particular truth. Isn't that what verse 7 says? Whereunto I am ordained, Paul says, a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Sometimes we make a mistake of anticipating revelation, of assuming that the people back when knew everything that we now know about what Paul teaches concerning the gospel of grace. And it just isn't true. I don't believe it. Paul was the due time testifier of this gospel. It's a gospel without works of righteousness, without the law. It's centered in the cross, and it's for all men. Jew, Gentile, bond, free, male, female, rich, or poor. And did you know that the person that wrote the book of Romans was a slave? He was a man by the name of Tertius, and it simply means the third. He was the third of many slaves within that he was possessed by another man. But he was free in Christ, and he loved Paul and the gospel of grace, and he was the secretary that Paul used to write this beautiful book of Romans. And let no one say that there's only one gospel in the Bible. There are many aspects of God's good news. And even in Paul, we have gospel to the unbeliever to get them saved, and then we have even more gospel for the believer to establish them in the present truth. Let us stand together for the faith of the gospel and not compromise this message. And one way that we can keep the purity pure is to see that we are not to mix the gospel of the kingdom with Paul's gospel of the grace of God. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we know that this subject of the gospel is so basic to our understanding of who we are in Christ and how we came to be in this great state of blessedness. And yet we understand, too, that there is a great deal of confusion of mind, even in the minds of born-again believers, concerning this issue of the purity of grace. And we pray that we, as Paul, will seek to rightly divide the word of truth, to make the distinctions where they ought to be made, and also the connections where they need to be made as well. That Christ is the center and circumference of all the good news that you have ever given to man or will ever give. And we thank you for that consistency. We pray for each person here this morning that if this is a new concept, that they might truly consider it and to guard and defend it with everything in their being. We thank you, Father, for the fellowship that we have together in this marvelous gospel. And we give you the honor and praise. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.